Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on all of the ways you've chosen us, we ask that you let our hearts and our minds be open to how we can respond to that by just honoring the fact that you've not just chosen us, you've chosen all of us. It is your deep and precious desire to be connected to every single human being in this whole world. And let us be humbled by that, the enormity of your love. Let us have ears that are ready to hear and give me the words to say, to share what you have for us this morning. In your precious name we pray. And so, as Scott asked me to do this, which, you know, was like months and months ago, so I had plenty of time, I didn't realize how hard it would be, right? So I'm gonna ask, I'm gonna repeat Scott's disclaimer, right? He started off like a long time ago when he started the series saying, you know, like, I might say something that you'll be upset with, or I might say something you'll disagree with, and that's okay. I encourage you to talk to me about it if you feel like I have seriously misunderstood the scripture or anything like that, or if you just want to talk or debate that too. But this topic this morning is tricky, right? Because we're pledge, and we're saying with liberty and justice for all. And so what does that mean, right? We are kind of looking at our dual roles, where we are citizens of the country, but we're also citizens of heaven, who are living here in the, like, now and not kingdom of God, right? We're part of the kingdom of God, we're part of the family of God, we've been into this space, and on. So, I'm just gonna keep talking and you can do whatever you need to. All right. Thank you. So we're living in this tension. And for human beings, it's really hard to live in tension. We prefer things to be clear, one direction or another. That's why things get so polarized when issues are messy or tricky or there's gray, right? Because it's so much easier to say, oh, well, this way over here is the right thing to do, or this way over here is the right thing to do. It's harder to kind of walk that road in the tension of knowing that, like, things might never be perfect, so we have to do the best we can in this imperfect world, living like Jesus. And so as we keep that in mind, it's so important to kind of remember the primary responsibility we have is as ambassadors of Christ in any of these conversations. So we're going to look at the phrase with liberty and justice for all and zoom in on the for all aspect of that, using a socio-political topic that can get kind of messy. And so we're gonna talk a little bit about immigration and asylum seeking and refugees and what our response should be to that. And I wanna be really clear that I'm not gonna start a policy debate this morning. I mean, I'm interested in those things. If you want to talk about those things, you can talk to me about them. But I really think that what's really vital for us as a church is to gain an understanding of, no matter what we think about this issue, how are we forming our opinions? So what thoughts are in our mind when we're thinking about policies around this? And are those thoughts honoring to Christ? Like, are we thinking things about people or groups of people that are damaging our ability to have the right attitude or kindness, or behave in love toward another person that we're supposed to love? And also, are our beliefs about the policies impacting our ability to, like, actually bear love? Because what we know is we're going to try to model our life after Jesus, and Jesus has told us certain things about how we need to behave, right? And so that was a lot of introduction to say, spend a second or two thinking, what comes to mind? What cultural conditioning do you have? What, you know, talking head social political commentary have you internalized or comes into your brain automatically when you hear the words immigration, when you hear the word refugee, when you hear the word asylum seeker? What do you think about those people? Whether or not you, and pay attention to even the thoughts you have that you don't really agree with, right? The ones you've kind of have swirled around you in this culture, and this culture which, you know, has some people on one end of the spectrum maybe saying, like, we need to be saviors, and one end of the spectrum saying, like, they're dangerous. So any message, whether or not you agree with it, like, kind of hold that in mind. As we zoom in a little bit on some stories. So I'll let you think of those things for just a second. And one of the reasons I'm starting today with story is because so often in our Western culture, we focus on arguments. Right? We like to be right. We like to have a moral grounding for the things that we believe and the things we think are true. And that, there's nothing wrong with that. And I like arguments. I was a philosophy major. Like, I like to argue. But the reality is, if we don't balance that with an understanding of individual people and lives and stories, we lose our ability to be compassionate. We lose our ability to have empathy and to bear Christ's love out in the midst of this world, which is what we're trying to do. And the most important reason I think it's valuable to start with stories is Jesus did this, right? And whenever he was in the midst of an argument, he would often give the answer, and then he'd tell a story. So we're going to just flip that for a second, and we're going to tell a story first. And I'll preface this by saying these are all real and either compilations of people or de-identified enough that you wouldn't be able to learn who they are, but these are all people I know. So there is a Middle Eastern dad. He has 6 kids. He had volunteered to help some troops in his home country. And he was a translator for many years. And then what his role in assisting us and our military was found out, his family was in danger, so he escaped first. Settled in central Maine and spent 7 years trying to get the rest of his family to come join him. When he tries to get work, people often look at him as if he's a terrorist, which has created a depression over time because the only reason he's here is because he hates what those people have done to his faith. He hates that someone has hijacked his beliefs and his sincerely held religion and used it to create terror. But he's the face of that here, and he can't escape that. This 17-year-old came to us by way of Sweden, Turkey, and Egypt because her dad was a doctor in an area serving people who were harmed by their governments, and they didn't want to acknowledged that the harm was done, so they chased away anyone trying to help. So she, since she knew English, she was able to come here, but ended up being alone because her mom had to return to Egypt because of an issue here legally. So she ended up alone, but she was old enough that that's just, it was okay to authorities. But she spent the next 9 years waiting for her mom to be able to join her and eventually her younger brother. But the rest of her 9 siblings, she doesn't see, except for one sister who made it into Europe, and she's able to see her about once a year. There's a young man, well, I suppose he's young to me, so I guess that makes me a little old, but he's in his early 30s. But he was younger when he came here, but he had been in charge of a widows and orphans group in his country. And the reason that there were widows and orphans is because the young men in those towns and in those areas had either been killed or forced into gang-like military inscriptions. And there was an election coming up in his country, and there was fear that the things that he knew about what had happened would be damaging to people in power, and so they hunted him. He actually would go to different people he knew in his town, and the way their buildings are constructed, he could like crawl up in between like the roof rafters and the palms that were on top. So he hid in roofs for about 2 weeks until he was captured. He was left for dead. And then he fled on foot and made it here. And no one believed him. And he spent 3 years in asylum-seeking courts trying to prove his story and his right to be here. And now that he has, he's working on getting his wife and his children to come. But they've been without their dad, who's very brave and very kind, and a really, really devout Christian with so much joy that you would never know, right? You would never know any of this if you were to meet him. He did acrobatics on the beach in praise, when, because he, like, movement in worship is something that is so common in African communities and African cultures, and he just brings me to tears. This woman, her village was raided, and all of the men were killed, the older women were assaulted and often killed. The young men were taken to be soldiers, and the young women were taken to be sold. And so she was sold and eventually adopted, and now she's here. But she remembers what happened. And this family, the people in power in their region, were threatened by them, specifically their son, because of what was said about a son in that region. And so they were warned, and they fled over cover of night. And then eventually someone said it was safe because the leader had died. So they returned to where they were from, but not the same area, different area. So they were able to start fresh, not once or twice, but 3 times before they settled where their child ultimately grew up. And now that last story though de-identified, is one that if you think back through the details again, you can kind of hear that that's Jesus, right? He was born in Bethlehem, warned by the angel, they fled to Egypt in the cover of night. They were told it was safe. They came back, but they couldn't return to that area. So they ended up in Nazarene to fulfill the prophecy. But the fact is that being in danger because of what's happening socially, politically in your country is not a new thing. It's a thing that's happened since the beginning of time. And Jesus firsthand knows what that feels like, right? Like his family was impacted by that. And so it's, just want to make sure I'm not getting too far off track. It's so important, like I said, as we're holding our thoughts about this issue, that we're recognizing the power of people's stories as we're forming opinions. And I want to say, I believe you can be a compassionate Christian and believe that strong borders are a thing. Like, I think it's logically possible to hold that belief, right? But the danger is that you might dehumanize people in the process of holding and forming that opinion. So again, this isn't a policy debate, but it's an opportunity to examine, why do I believe the things that I believe about these policies? And what's more, how do I behave to the people who are here now, right? Because if they're here, that means they're my neighbor. And Jesus had things to say about that, right? I'm going to read a passage from Luke. Said, then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In some translations, they say a lawyer stood up to test him, right? Like, think that really litigious, very argument-filled type of person. And Jesus responds with a question, what is written in the law? He asked him, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's like, hold up, Jesus. Like, I get this. Like, this is from Deuteronomy. It's one of those commands that we as Jews have lived with. It's like written on our hearts and, you know, the posts on our door, and we know we're supposed to be hospitable. But like, how far does that really go? And so instead of getting drawn into a debate about who exactly a neighbor is, Jesus answers with a story. And he says, Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. And so it's so important here to kind of focus on, Jesus purposefully uses the example of who should know the best what God has asked people to do, right? Like, he used a priest and a Levite, these really holy religious people who should know better than anyone else that God has commanded you to love your neighbor as yourself. But they have built so many rules around like what's right and what's holy and what's required that they didn't want to like risk making themselves unclean by touching someone who's bloody, by coming in contact with the mess, that they actually decided they would rather skirt all the way around than follow God's command to help. And so Samaritan, who is supposed to be the heretic, the outsider, like, I mean, the Samaritans have like some common descendants with the Israelites back from way back then, but there was a big split. You know, they're really considered like the outcasts, the people who don't understand God's true word about what's right to do, right? And Jesus uses that type of person to do what God has actually commanded, which is to show love in action. And when he brings him to the inn, he not only has made himself unclean ceremonially, but he pays 2 days' worth of wages for the care of this person, this stranger, and then says, I'll give you more, whatever it costs. Like, there's no limit to my love. There's no limit to how far I'm willing to go. And so then he asks the teacher of the law, who probably would identify more with the priest or the Levite, and said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? And he has to answer, the one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. And so Jesus here is both giving a specific answer to the question, but he's also giving us a story. And it's not the only time he tells us to do this. He is charging us with loving people despite differences and despite consequences. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving this long like list of blessings and instructions and stories. And in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is the culture's message about what you should do. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it's so interesting that he ends it with be perfect, right? So he recognizes this is a high, unattainable bar that he's asking people to do. But he's also showing us he's the way that we're going to be able to have the power to do this, right? Like, he is preparing people to understand you are unrighteous and I am coming to serve you. The only way that we can follow this command is through the power of Christ. And what happens later is the disciples get it. So right now, just like quickly, I'm like speeding the story up, right? So very, very quickly, the disciples are still pretty confused about who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he's talking about. And so they're kind of still responding in fear to their circumstances. So they're following Jesus. He does amazing ministry. He ends up in Jerusalem. He's crucified. And they think, for a second, this is over. But then he raises from the dead, and he meets with them, and he tells them, I'm going to send you a comforter. And so suddenly, this group of people that's afraid of everything, they're cowering in a house in Jerusalem, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Scott talked about this last week. Like, the Holy Spirit came or maybe a couple weeks ago, but like, and it was so dramatic that it was like a multicultural convention. People could like hear people speaking in their hometown, like languages that these people didn't know, like miracles were happening. And they were flooded with the power of the Holy Spirit, so much so that Peter, a few days after this, like is in the temple courts preaching about Jesus, gets arrested by the same religious leaders that had arrested Jesus a few weeks earlier, and stands trial, and they're afraid to kill him because they had killed Jesus, and this whole big movement's happening despite that fact. And so they said, "We're not going to harm you, but stop talking." And Peter responds to them by saying, like, "I can't do that. I can't shut up about what God had done." Like, I can't shut up about Jesus. And so the power of the Holy Spirit enables them to heal and show love in these dramatic, powerful ways without fear. And it creates this movement that now has spread all over the world and is still like... And so Paul, who's another one of those disciples, kind of talks about what it means to live as a Christian. And so he, like, just pulling from Romans really briefly, this is a long, like, theological letter about how, what Christianity is, what it means, but he has some things to say about how we should live. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may discern what the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Don't be arrogant. "Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." And so that's a long list of things we are to do, but the main thread through it is, do these things, love perfectly, without fear. You can't fear whether or not that person's going to do you harm. You can't fear whether they might steal your job or take up resources or not be educated enough to contribute to society. Like, all of those thoughts, all those cultural messages are based in fear. And we have to dismiss them in the way that we treat people. And it's possible to act in a serving or giving way and still have the wrong attitude, right? There was one clothing drive that was done. It was a warm weather drive, actually, in Auburn. And there were Christians who were running it. And there were so many Somalian women who came through, and they were grabbing 10, 12, you know, 14 coats and taking them. And there was a Christian woman there who was helping give out, and she was just grumbling about this, like, time after time, like, "They're taking too much, they're stealing it all, they don't, like, they can't possibly need this." And a woman that I really respect and admire just turned to her and said, "It's not our responsibility to judge, it's our responsibility to give." Because the reality is, she knew that often that Somalian woman has 10 to 15 people living in her one-bedroom apartment with her. And whether or not that's true, it doesn't matter. It's our job to give without fear. And so, quickly, what should we do? Two important things. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's another thing that Paul said. We have to question our assumptions. We have to commit to a countercultural narrative, countercultural demands. It's should be Christ's narrative, Christ's commands that drive our thinking and our doing. And we can share our time, skills, and resources. We can be like the Samaritan. We can take the time, provide the care, give our money. And we're all in different positions to do that. We all have different ways of being able to give, but the second one is always available to any of us, which is we can pray for people who are serving, and we can pray for people who are in charge of making the decisions that make people's lives better or worse, right? Like, I'm never gonna be in Washington, D.C., but I can pray for the people there who are. And consider how you can share what you have in service to those who have needs. As the music team comes up to just close us, we're gonna sing a hymn, and it's old. It was written in the 19th century by this woman who had a passion for foreign ministry and missions. She lived in England, but she had traveled. And so I just wanna say, like, as we look at the words of the hymn, some of the language is a little old, but it says, take my life and let it be consecrated, dedicated to a higher purpose. You take my moments and my days, let me be full of praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. This is after, in Romans, it says, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news. But this is talking about like sharing the gospel, but the gospel in action, like bearing love to other people. Let our words be Christ's words. Let us share what we have. Let our mind, our choices, our desires be what God desires. Let Jesus guide our hearts so that we love what Jesus loves and that everything we have is His.